Penny, would you put that last slide back up that they just sang? By your love, by your kindness, you led me to repentance. If you're being led, then you're taking steps. And we've been considering the steps of recovery. And this morning we're going to be looking at two scripture passages. One from 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 and read through verse 10. And then we're going to skip over to Matthew 12 and read verses 43 through 45. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Then from Matthew 12 and verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Amen. See if you can identify a popular TV series of some years back by song that started the show each week. 1, 2, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock rock, 5, 6, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock rock, 9, 10, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock rock. We're going to rock around the clock tonight. Now, of course, that was by Bill Haley in the comments. But the TV show, the sitcom that introduced into was Happy Days. Very good. Let me tell you, you knew that. But let me tell you some things you probably don't know about the sitcom Happy Days. Did you know that the final episode of Happy Days is still number 8 on the Entertainment Weekly's all-time best closers list of most watched? Did you know that in Italy, Happy Days still receives higher ratings in terms of reruns than Baywatch, Friends, and Beverly Hills 90210? Did you know that the word nerd, though introduced initially by Dr. Seuss in 1950, that its current usage in our vernacular comes from the TV show Happy Days? Did you know that the kitchen of the Cunningham home was also used as the set for Mommy Dearest, the movie years ago? Did you know that Henry Winkler was offered the lead role of Danny in the musical Grease that eventually starred John Travolta? Did you know that Michael J. Fox auditioned for a role on Happy Days, a role that he didn't get, much to his regret, although later on he was given a small role in a show called Family Ties? Did you know that after the episode in Happy Days where Fonz gets a library card in order to pick up chicks, that the national rate of new cards went up 500% the next week? That's a fact. Did you know that Happy Days spun off at least three other shows? Laverne and Shirley, Mork and Mindy, Joni Loves Chachi. Did you know that one of the songwriters for the show was also a former member of the rock band Kiss? Well, all those are things that you probably didn't know. But you do remember that Happy Days was the story of Richie Cunningham, his father Howard, or Mr. C., who owned a hardware store, his mother Marion, Mrs. C., his sister Joni, also known as Shortcake, Potsy Weber, Ralph Mouth, and of course, Arthur Fonzarelli, the Fonz, or Fonzie, as his friends called him. Fonzie was the epitome of cool. He was the epitome of cool. He snapped his fingers and girls came out of nowhere. He combed his hair and his enemies bowed down to him. He would hit the jukebox in just the right play and would play songs without money. Fonzie is one of the best known sitcom characters ever. And Fonzie, if you'll remember, was never at a loss for words. Except when it came to saying the words, he never could get the words out. I was wrong. To say I was wrong would be to make him feel very empty. At that point, he was always paralyzed. In several different shows, he would, and couldn't say I was wrong. Actually, the most refreshing three words that anybody could say are the words, I was wrong. Someone saw the title of the sermon this week, Three Healing Words, and suggested maybe those three healing words are, stop it now. But actually, they are the words, I was wrong. Have you ever considered how empty it is when somebody comes to you and says something like this? If I did anything at all to offend you, then I'm sorry. That's no apology at all. That's not repentance. It's all theoretical. It's not, I sinned against you and I feel badly about it. It's, I didn't really sin against you. But if you're so sensitive that you need something from me, then okay, sorry. Step 10 of the recovery principles agrees with 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. Step 10 reads like this. We continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. I was wrong. Those words not only were difficult for Fonzie to say, they were difficult for a man named John H. Holliday to say. John H. Holliday was the founder and editor of the Indianapolis newspaper. He stormed into the composing room one day of the newspaper, determined to find out on who on his staff had spelled the word height, H-E-I-G-H-T, as height, H-I-G-H-T. He was really mad. So his editors and workers went scurrying to find out, and they dug through the papers and found that the original copy showed that John H. Holliday himself was responsible for the misspelling. And when he was told, he said, if that's how I spelled it, it has to be right. And for the next 30 years, the Indianapolis newspaper continued to misspell the word height. True story. What is it about ourselves that makes it so hard to admit I was wrong? Maybe you're wondering, why would this step be necessary at all? Well, we need step 10. We continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Simply because there is constant pain in all of our lives. All of us. There's constant pain in some way, shape, or form. And we naturally are drawn to ways in which we can block or numb the pain in some way. Addiction, you see, isn't just tied to a specific behavior that a person wants to stop, maybe it be smoking or cursing or drinking or whatever. But there are other things that go along with it. There are red flags that all of us need to be on the watch for. Flags that involve dishonesty, resentment, fear, selfishness. When those crop up in your life, Satan taps you on the shoulder and says, remember this? This is your answer. Now, I've never connected the two passages that I read this morning before in one sermon, but I believe that there is a connection. Let me see if I can draw those two together. First of all, consider this. Repentance is not simply changing the furniture that is the behavior of your life. Repentance is not simply changing the furniture or the behavior of your life. By that, I mean it's not simply a moral decision to do better. I stopped doing bad things. I used to do that, but I don't do that anymore. I stopped cheating on my wife. I quit stealing. I quit beating on my kids. Repentance isn't just a decision to do different or to do better. Repentance involves a heart change. No, I don't steal now. That's not really the question. Do you still covet? Do you give to others? Notice how in Ephesians 4, Paul says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." See that? It's not just not stealing, but being enabled to do something useful and having something to share with those in need. Repentance, you see, involves looking at the complexity of all the different ways that our flesh wants to take us in the wrong direction. You know how the Bible says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Sometimes Christians are surprised when certain sins that they thought they were done with still tempt them, still plague them, still haunt them. Sins you repented of long ago can come back. Why is that? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. As a matter of fact, your flesh will never get any better until Jesus comes again. Maybe you heard the story about the hunter who was out and he was hunting big game. He had a bear in his sights and he was just about to pull the trigger to shoot this bear. And just as he was about to squeeze the trigger, the bear saw him and spoke up. And the bear said, "Whoa, wait, hold on. Can't we talk this over? Can't we be reasonable about this? Please explain this to me. Why do you want to be my enemy? Why do you want to shoot me?" The man said, "Okay, I admit it. I wanted a coat. And I was going to shoot you in order to get a new coat." Well, the bear said in response, "Well, I have a confession too. I wanted breakfast. So let's sit down together and talk about this and see if we can work out a compromise." Well, this appealed to the hunter's pride, and he saw the opportunity for a significant advantage. He said to himself, "This bear is not very bright. I'll be able to outsmart this bear without any problem." And so he sat down with the bear to talk. And after a while, the bear got up alone. They had indeed compromised. The bear had his breakfast and the hunter had on his fur coat. The moral of the story is, nobody ever compromises with a bear. Nobody. And no one ever compromises with the flesh. Your flesh is just like that bear. Have you noticed that a lot of preaching today is basically made up of spiritual flogging? No kidding. A lot of churches, a lot of places, a significant number of people, a significant percentage of congregation members come to church because they want to be beaten up on from the pulpit so that they will stop certain things and so they will be better. And so they can hear something and feel guilty and then stop. But understand, there is a worldly sorrow and a guilt that camouflages itself as the real thing. It's not uncommon, as I think the text in Matthew 12 indicates, for people to stop certain addictive behaviors but not continue in repentance. And this is frightening. Listen to the words of Jesus. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And that is how it will be with this wicked generation. Change, you see, doesn't happen in your life simply because you made a decision or made a commitment to stop a particular sin. Well, I did that at one time. I used to do that, but I don't do that anymore. Change comes when we're broken over our sin and keep believing the gospel. By that I mean we're broken over our sin and we keep running to Jesus. Holiness, change in your life, comes because of a direct personal relationship to Christ, not because of a direct impersonal relationship to the law. I want to repeat it. Change occurs because of a direct personal relationship with Christ, not because of a direct impersonal relationship to the law. Consider point two. Repentance involves the Holy Spirit filling the house from the inside. Repentance involves the Holy Spirit filling the house from the inside. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Why does Jesus give us the Holy Spirit? What would you say? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Somebody would say, well, it has to do with the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Or someone would point out, well, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to faith. And that would be true. Someone else would say, well, it's the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Another person would say, the Holy Spirit comforts us. Someone else would point out, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us like Jesus. Still someone else would say, well, isn't it the Holy Spirit who teaches us to pray? Isn't it the Holy Spirit who creates a groaning within us? And finally, someone would say, and doesn't the Holy Spirit have something to do with unity? Isn't it spoken of as the unity of the Spirit? Now, all that's true. All of those points are straight from the Bible. But I want you to go back to the point, He dwells in us. He dwells in us. What kind of heart does the Holy Spirit dwell in? What kind of heart does the Holy Spirit dwell in? One that is broken. One that is empty. And this is why we must repent as often as we see our sin, because there is more sin in all of us than any of us can see. There's more sin in all of us than any of us can see. But the Bible makes it clear that the Holy Spirit cannot resist a broken, empty vessel. Unless our repentance is expressed this way, we will lapse into a self-righteous legalism that only imagines righteousness, and we'll become just like the Pharisees. The Holy Spirit is the key in all this. The Holy Spirit is the key. We must ask the Holy Spirit to help us with this spiritual inventory. We must ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, where am I mentally, emotionally compromising with sin? And we must ask the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. It's in the Bible, Luke 11. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And then third, repentance is a continuing process in which we can readily say three words. I was wrong. I was wrong. Be very afraid when your religion becomes an emphasis of ceremony or external performance. In Luke 6, verse 37 and following, Jesus has a very important conversation, a pivotal conversation with the Pharisees. Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee for a meal. He's a prominent Pharisee. He goes and he reclines at table, the Bible says expressly, without washing his hands. Now, those of you who are kids, when you're called for meals, will undoubtedly say, Mom, you know, Jesus was invited to a home and he sat down to eat without washing his hands. Why is it such a big deal for me? But it's a little different. Jesus was invited to this home, but that washing that they did before a meal wasn't because of germs. It was done for ceremonial defilement. They thought, well, you might brush up, come in contact with a Gentile or something, or you might even touch something that some filthy Gentile has touched, and you'll be ceremonially unclean. And so they would go and they would wash their hands in that way. Jesus expressly, purposely didn't wash his hands. He knew what would happen. He did it to provoke them. And what's really interesting here is that the word baptizo is used for the washing of hands. It was a ceremonial baptism that was carried out by sprinkling or pouring water from a pitcher. They didn't have sinks to immerse their hands in. What they would do is they would go in and a servant would take a pitcher and would pour the water over their hands or would sprinkle the water on their hands in order to ceremonially cleanse them. Now, as a Presbyterian, it feels good to point that out. And we say, aha, that word baptizo doesn't always mean what the Baptists say it means. It shows that we Presbyterians are right about the mode of baptism. But hold on, that's not the point. Jesus, you see, is attacking the mindset of the Pharisees who thought, I'm pleasing to God because of all that I know and because of all that I have done in order to be holy, because I keep the rules. Then Jesus goes on to talk about the rules. Talks to them about Sabbath, about tithing, about seats in the synagogue and the law. You see, the Pharisees emphasized the Sabbath. The Mishnah, the teaching of the Jews, said expressly, it is more important to observe the scribal interpretations than the law itself. Did you hear that? That's part of that Jewish tradition. It's more important to observe the scribal interpretations of the law than the law of itself. And so a Sabbath day's journey could be 1,000 cubits from your house, basically 1,000 yards from your house. But if there was a rope that was tied from your house to the end of the street, then that became your residence. And you could go 1,000 cubits beyond that. Tying knots was forbidden on the Sabbath, except for one kind of knot. There was an exception for tying a knot in order to hold a woman's girdle. And if a bucket had to be raised from a well, though you couldn't tie a rope onto the bucket in order to pull it up, you could use the cord from a woman's girdle. Then they emphasized tithing. Pharisees even tied down to their spice racks. Now, the Mishnah, the Jewish teaching specifically said that tithing off of your personal garden was exempt. There was no requirement in the Mishnah for Pharisees to tithe off their personal garden. In fact, that was exempt. But you see, Pharisees wanted to go beyond the law. Pharisees wanted to do beyond what was required because their goal was to feel good about themselves. Their goal was to look good. Pharisees put value on seating in the temple. So they sat up front where everybody could see them, facing the congregation. And Pharisees who had the most followers in the congregation were the Pharisees that got the most important seats. And Pharisees stressed the whitewashing of graves in order to keep from accidental contact with the dead, which would defile someone. And then Jesus makes this point. He says, people are defiled just being around you guys. And when he said that, one of the scribes speaks up and says, well, now, wait a minute, Jesus. People probably need to hear a lot of what you're saying, but when you say it like that, you insult us too. Because the Pharisees knew so much. But in their emphasis of the law and teaching and truth, there was no brokenness. There was no brokenness. There was no willingness to say, you know, when I hear Jesus talk, it makes me feel empty. When I hear Jesus talk, I realize I was wrong. Now get this. Presbyterians are known for teaching the Bible. That's good. That's a good tradition. We want to align our minds with biblical truth. And so it's fitting and right for me to point out that the word baptizo here in this text doesn't always mean the immersion of something. But let me explain it this way. You can get that right about baptism and still be off base. You can take the truth and still be a Pharisee pretender. Because the whole point about washing hands was because of defilement of sin that they were ignorant of. Their hands weren't the problem. It was their hearts. The Pharisees, you see, had the key. They had the rules. They had the law. But they saw the law as a key to unlock the gate of heaven, rather than a key that opened the door to their hearts and exposed their sin and their need of a Savior. And so let me ask you today, where's your heart as you try to recover from certain sins? As you seek to repent, where's your heart? Just as Jesus sought out this controversy with the Pharisees, purposely didn't wash his hands in order to shock them and make them think, he comes to you and me and he does the very same thing. He reminds us of the need to take inventory, to search our hearts, in order to bring us face to face with three healing words. I was wrong. You know, if we say we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when you're at that point of emptiness and brokenness, God sends the Spirit of Jesus to fill and renew you. And did you know that He's eager to do that? He's eager to do that. If you then, being evil, Jesus said, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Will you ask? Will you? Let's pray. Father, we have the rules and we know the rules and we use them to our advantage. And what we really need is more of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit into broken, empty hearts and enable us to continue to take inventory of our spiritual lives and of our relationship with Jesus. And grant, Father, that our repentance would be sincere and from the heart, because we ask you for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.